O Lord, your word is full of promises. May we be made strong in its power, be made happy in its joy, abide in its sweetness, feast on its preciousness, and draw vigor from its manna. For Jesus' sake, amen. Do please have a seat. So, Matt Chandler of sitcom Friends fame. Has anybody here not heard of Friends? Anybody not seen it? Oh, two people at the back. Anyway, very famous sitcom. He played Chandler, of course. And he's just written his memoirs with the title Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing. About 3 weeks before he auditioned for the part, he was in his tiny apartment on the 10th floor in Los Angeles, and he read about Charlie Sheen getting into trouble. By the way, I was telling this story this morning, and there was somebody who works in movies composing music, and he said, oh, I walked past Charlie Sheen 2 weeks ago, so there we are. Wow. International congregation. Anyway, he heard about Charlie Sheen getting into trouble, and he thought to himself, well, what does it matter? He's famous. And if you're famous, nothing matters. And so he found himself doing something he'd never done before. He prayed. Got down on his knees, closed his eyes, and said to God, God, you can do whatever you want to me. Just please make me famous. And 3 weeks later, he was cast in Friends, and the rest is history. And he writes, God has certainly kept his side of the bargain. But he goes on, the Almighty being the Almighty didn't forget the first part of the prayer. In other words, the prayer that said, do whatever you want to me. And he says that God remembering that, or God knowing that, meant that he did something in him, in Matt Perry, in terms of his attitude and his desire to be famous. And this is what he writes. All these years later, I'm certain that I got famous, so I would not waste my entire life trying to be famous. You have to get famous to know that it's not the answer. And nobody who's not famous will ever truly believe that. So there he was. He had this longing to be famous. I'm not sure, to be honest, that would be my longing. I thought it would be fairly miserable. But there's all sorts of other things I would long for. But he discovered that this was not the answer. And it didn't satisfy him. And it seems to me that the Gospel of John is about what does not satisfy and what does satisfy. What is not the answer and what is the answer. And I certainly think that's the case with the passage we're thinking about this week, this famous story of Jesus feeding 5,000 families. And by the way, when it says 5,000 men, that means families, because in those days the man was the head of the family and stood for the family, but it means families. 5,000 families with just five loaves and two fishes. And I think we could say that this miracle is an illustration of some lovely words in Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah said, this is 55 verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. So this passage is going to speak to us this evening, I hope and I pray, about what does not satisfy, but more particularly what does satisfy, about Jesus, the bread of life, the one who satisfies our deepest longings. Now, before we look at that, before we get into that theme, it may be worth addressing a question either you are asking or other people might ask you, which is, did this miracle really happen? Could it really have happened? I mean, did Jesus literally take five loaves, two fish, and feed 5,000 families, maybe 20,000 people? Some have tried to explain it away. There was a very popular explanation, sort of late 19th century, and people said, well, you know, because then they were got very skeptical about miracles. They said, oh, well, what really happened is that half the crowd of people had a packed lunch, and half didn't. And the half that had the packed lunch didn't want to share theirs with the people who didn't have it. And then what happens is this little boy, you know, a sweet little boy, comes and says, oh, here's my packed lunch, we can share that. And everybody felt terribly bad that they weren't sharing theirs and inspired to be generous. So they all got out their packed lunch and lo and behold, there was enough food for everybody. Well, nice idea, but there's not a hint in John or any of the Gospels that that is actually what happened. And the strange thing is that those people who were saying that, who were often clergy or scholars who would go to church, they would then go to church and they would recite the creed that we've just recited. The old version it was that Jesus is very God of very God, true God of true God. So they would go and say, I believe Jesus is very God of very God. And surely if Jesus is true God on earth, is there anything really problematic about him doing this miracle, the God who made the whole universe? Wouldn't we expect some weird things to happen? I mean, we have weird things happen in the universe that we can observe. One of you gave me an article recently about the last year's Nobel Prize for Physics, which has been awarded to three scientists who worked on what's called quantum entanglement. And it's beyond me really to understand it, but I gather what it is that if you have particles in the universe which are correlated, once they're separated, they will share characteristics and they will behave as though they are one, even if they're at opposite ends of the galaxy. So two particles connected, then they're separated, opposite ends of the galaxy, but they will still behave in the same way. Albert Einstein apparently speculated about this and thought this might happen, and he said, it's spooky. So if spooky things can happen in the universe that we can see, why shouldn't weird things happen if God is on earth? So that's really the question, isn't it? Was Jesus God on earth? Is he or isn't he? If he is, why shouldn't this happen? You may not be convinced about that. Or you may have friends who are not convinced about it. I'm sure you will. And that's why we run our Christianity Explored course here, partly to investigate, to look at the evidence that, yes, Jesus was God on earth. Well, let's come now to the passage. And I've just got 2 points, and they are 2 reasons why believing in Jesus satisfies. And the first is because of what he gives us. And the second is because of how he uses us. So first, because of what he gives. Now, later, Jesus himself will explain the significance of this miracle. And he will say, and we'll be looking at this in later weeks. Verse 27, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And what he was saying there is that this bread he's fed people with stands for something that endures to eternal life. And what is that? Well, later he'll tell us it is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. It's to have a personal relationship, personal knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And because we are made for eternity, we're not made just for a temporary short life on earth. And because we are made to know God personally, that is the only thing which ultimately is going to satisfy us. That knowing God personally, that relationship with him. And that's what Jesus saw whenever he looked at people. He did not just see an empty stomach. He saw an empty soul, an empty heart. And he offered food to fill that, not just the stomach. However, what we've got to notice is that, and this may not surprise you, because it's the same today, a lot of people don't really want that. They want something now, here and now, material blessing for this life. And we see that in the way it's told. So verse 3, verse 2. They follow him because they saw the signs he'd performed by healing those who were ill. So in other words, in our terms, this is, now let's imagine you have a serious illness and you hear that the best hospital and the best doctor is in Preston, Lancashire. So you go to Preston to get the best possible treatment, if you can. At the end, so they want healing, that's why they're there for him. They want their body to be well. And then we come to the end of the account, verses 14 and 15, and they say, they've seen the miracle, and they say, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So a bit of background to this. The whole setting of this, in verse 4, tells us it was Passover time. And the whole setting is looking back, these Jewish people looking back to their ancestors traveling through the desert after coming out of Egypt. And when they came into the desert, surprise, surprise, there was no waitress. And they were hungry. So God did a miracle and gave them bread in the desert. That's what the first reading was about. And when they're in the desert, Moses, who was their leader, if you like, their liberator, said to them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So here they are, they're in a kind of wilderness place, a sort of desert. They've just been given bread from heaven by a miracle. And so they say, well, this man is like Moses. He's our liberator. He will lead us out from the yoke of Rome, just as Moses led our ancestors out from the yoke of Egypt. And we know from other sources that Passover time, there was a lot of nationalistic feeling around. This was a time when the Israelites longed to be independent from Roman tyranny, as they would have called it and thought of it. But notice Jesus will not give them what they want. Verse 15, it says Jesus withdrew. And there's another version, one of the other manuscripts of the Greek text of the gospel says he fled. He fled from them. There's no way he was going to fulfill that role. And the point that is being made, and this is a point that we see elsewhere in the scriptures, is that Jesus did not come primarily in this age to solve our social and political problems. Now, from the Bible as a whole, it's very clear that this is not because God is indifferent to those things. It's not that God is indifferent to poverty or injustice or inequality. He loves justice, he loves equality, he loves freedom. And of course, as Christians, as we love our neighbor, we've heard about that in the law, of course, it's a duty of Christians to do everything that we can to make our communities, our society, as fair and equal and free as possible. Of course, that's a very good thing to do. Nevertheless, Jesus was not a political messiah. He could have been, but he wasn't. He faced all the social problems that we have, and he didn't solve them. Solved a few of them, one or two, here and there, but he didn't solve them. What did he offer instead? Well, it was, as verse 27 says, food that endures to eternal life, which is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. Why didn't Jesus solve our social and political problems? Why couldn't he have done that, say, as well as offering this relationship with God? And surely the answer is because he knows what we're like. And if we had all those problems solved, would anybody even think about God? Would anybody even be interested in a relationship with him? Very unlikely. They will be solved in the future. We've got a new creation to come. Everything is going to be put right. It's not that God is not committed to that. It's just at the moment, that's not what he came to do. So it's a challenge to us, isn't it, that this story? And what we will see by the end of the chapter is these Galileans who are hoping for this world benefit discover they haven't not going to get it, and so they desert him. And it's the same for us today. And I've seen this, I'm sure you've seen it. If people are coming to Jesus for something, which might be health or wealth or success or acceptance or whatever it is, in the end they'll desert him. Because in the end there'll be something they want and they don't get, or something goes wrong, and they say, well, he's not delivering, I'm not going to follow him. What Jesus wants us to do is to come to him for someone, for him, for God, for relationship with him, and to find in him that he is the bread that satisfies. Now, by the way, when we do that, to some extent, if you like, the bread of this life, those earthly blessings, are often thrown in as well. There's no guarantee. And I suppose one of the great mysteries, and a perplexing mystery, is that some people, some Christians, seem to have many more of those blessings than others. Some people suffer terribly. And that's a perplexing mystery. We don't know the answer to that fully. But very often God does give us those things. But the thing is that once we've tasted of that living bread, that relationship with God, they just don't matter so much. They're not the be-all and end-all, and we know that. So that's the first thing. Jesus offers us his bread of life. And he really asks us the question tonight, doesn't he? Are you coming to him for something, or are you coming for someone? Which you here for, which you coming for? So that's the first reason why this bread satisfies. The second reason is because of how he uses the believer. Now, a very curious feature of this miracle, I think, and I only noticed this, it's a funny thing reading the Bible, isn't it? Because you look at it, and you look at it, and you look at it, and then after a time, something that's terribly obvious, you suddenly think, oh, that's interesting. And what I noticed with this miracle, we've got 15 verses, only one verse is about the miracle. And I'd like to know a lot more about it. The only verse about the miracle is verse 11. And all it says is Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, which is what any Jewish person would do in those days, said grace, and distributed them. That's it. I mean, I'd quite like to know, wouldn't you? I mean, what happened? Did he sort of get loaves out of his pockets? Was it just that a little morsel made people feel full? What happened? No idea, he doesn't tell us. What's most of it about? What's most of this account about? It's not about the miracle. It's about Jesus' conversation with his disciples. And two in particular, Andrew and Philip. And what Jesus asked Philip is, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And Philip replies, if I may paraphrase, he says, well, look, we've got 20,000 people. We're going to need £20,000 to feed that lot. And the last time I looked at our online bank account, we had £10.56. So are you having a laugh if you're asking us to go and buy food to feed them? We can't do it. Now, many commentators say, and I think this is right, is that what's going on here is that Jesus is, as it were, coaching his disciples to how he is going to offer this bread of life to the world once he's gone. And he is showing them that he's going to take individual Christians and the little Christian churches, give it resources that are ludicrously small, and then tell them and it to go and do this gigantic task of taking the bread of life and offering it to the world. And this is the way God tends to work. He tends to take those who've not got great talents and not got great resources and use them to bring this message of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ to the world. So he doesn't give us a huge advertising budget. He doesn't give us many celebrities. He doesn't give us great political power. And when the church has amassed those things, it all goes terribly wrong. And it becomes useless at offering this bread of life to the world. Now, as a minister, I find this, well, both painful and liberating. I think I've spent a lot of my years of ministry thinking, if only I had a better brain, if only I was a better kind of cultural observer, if only I had a more pastoral heart, if only I was a more sort of outgoing personality and a kind of charismatic figure and loads of other things. If only I had more of those things, how much more effective I would be. Lord, why have you not given me those things? But it's so liberating to think he doesn't need that. All he needs are my five little loaves and two little fishes, so to speak, meager, mediocre resources, gifts, talents, and the same for you, same for all of us. That's all he needs. And when we offer them into his hands, he multiplies them and can do amazing things with them. And somebody who understood this, I thought this was a very powerful example of this, really. I think somebody really did understand it is Billy Graham. I don't know if you remember Billy Graham, amazing evangelist. I was talking about this morning. Four people came up to me this morning, said, oh, yes, I went to Billy Graham in 1966, 1958. Yes, I went forward. Amazingly used to bring people to faith in Christ. And as his ministry was getting going, somebody wrote to him in America. And he could see it was growing. He said, very rich man. He said, I'm willing to fund your ministry so that you will never have to do any fundraising and you will never have any money worries again. I will give you as much money as you need. And Billy wrote back, and how many people would do this? He said, thank you very much for your offer, but I'm afraid I cannot accept it. He said, the thing is, we get about 15,000 to 20,000 letters a week, the organization. And in many of those letters, there's a little bit of money, maybe $1, maybe $5. But every single letter they say, we're praying for you. He said, if they knew that a rich man was underwriting this ministry, they'd think, he doesn't need us, we can stop praying, and the ministry would nosedive. So he understood how vital it was, actually in that case, voluntarily and deliberately to limit the resources so that he and his organization remained dependent on God with lesser resources than they could have had, looking for him to multiply them. That is the way God works. And it may be that some of us here, maybe we're saying, well, I can't serve God. In particular, I can't speak about faith. I don't even dare tell people I go to church. Because what might they ask me? I might not know what to say. I'm out of my depth in that. And do you not think this is a great liberation in this passage that every Christian should always feel totally out of their depth. Doing any kind of Christian ministry, the resources I've got are ludicrously small for the job I've got to do. And Jesus wants us cheerfully to do it anyway, knowing that those little resources put into his hands, as I yield myself to him, he can multiply amazingly to do more than we could dream of. So there it is. Why choose the bread of life? Why choose to believe in Jesus? Because he satisfies. This is the bread that satisfies because of what he gives us and because how he uses us in his service. Now this evening we're taking Holy Communion and we remember in communion and behind communion, that Jesus not only gave bread, but he broke bread. And the broken bread symbolizes his death on the cross, his body broken for us. And the reason that we can receive this living bread, have this relationship with him, and the reason we can then be used in his service is because he died for us. So maybe we could come tonight, come to this table, come and eat bread, come and drink wine, come and receive what satisfies, thankful that because of what he did, you can have, I can have, food that endures to eternity with God in great joy. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this miracle. We ask that you would help us to receive the bread that is eternal. Help us to see through the false promises of making nice things on earth, and they are nice and they're good and enjoyable, but making them ultimate things. Help us to see through that, to receive this bread which will never spoil. And may we as well commit ourselves into your hands to be used by you. Inadequate as we feel and inadequate as we are, but knowing that that is no obstacle to you, may we be used to bring the bread of life to a hungry world. In Jesus' name, amen.